Let's go ahead and open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come again this day with thankful hearts, made glad by your grace that has blessed us to be able to see not only our sin and the problem that is, but the solution you've made for sinners, the very blood of Jesus Christ, the atonement made for us at the cross, that we can rest in Christ's work and be assured of our salvation and the forgiveness of sins, to know that we have passed from death to life. Let us, as those who have turned toward you by your grace, indeed walk towards you by your grace, that we might endeavor daily to live in new obedience to your great glory and praise. Help us then to think about your sovereign grace again this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Please turn in your hymnals. I'm losing my voice already. Hymnals to, we are on, we've been going through the canons of Dort, and we're on the third and fourth main point of doctrine, main points of doctrine here. What page is that? Let's see. What's that? 906. 906. There we go. That's right. Excellent job. And we finished last time at Article 6. So that's actually, I guess, the next page, 907. And just to remind ourselves, we've been working our way through the Canons of Dort. Where did they make the Canons of Dort?
Dort.
That's right. At what event? The Synod of Dort. That's right. And, of course, we have been going and doing a little bit this month of introduction to the Synod of Dort in preparation for our blessed time last Sunday afternoon and evening with Dr. Venema. And I've been very encouraged, not only myself in receiving the teaching and preaching, but been very encouraged talking to a number of different folks, hearing how blessed they were at Dr. Venema's ministry amongst us, and really, especially in the sermon, bringing out the doctrine of assurance that flows from the work that they did in these canons, and bringing us to that doctrine that we find in Scripture. So I hope you were all blessed. I was very blessed, and we didn't quite finish surveying the canons before he got here. We got very close. We're on the third and fourth main points of doctrine, and we're part way through. So my hope is to finish up the third and fourth main point of doctrine, and then jump into the final point of doctrine, which of course is on the perseverance of the saints, which is one of the ones, by the way, that is in both the same order in both the canons of Dort as well as Tulip. They both end in P, rightfully so. What is the third and fourth main points dealing with? There's two items here. We talked about it last week. What are the two points? Raise your hand if you know one of the two or both of the two. Sarah.
Total, or whatever you want. Total depravity.
Total depravity. We'll use that language, absolutely. Total depravity. And what's the other half of it?
Is it unconditional?
Negative. That's point one. Irresistible grace. That's right. Good. So yeah, the first main point of doctrine does unconditional election. The second main point does with limited atonement or particular atonement. And then third and fourth deals with total depravity and irresistible grace. And then the fifth one will deal with perseverance of the saints. Okay, so last time we started in on this, and we saw the effect and fall on human nature, that we have fallen into sin. The doctrine of original sin is a biblical doctrine. Not only does it make us guilty in Adam, but it also, we have corruption that continues down through the generations, that all mankind have this state of total depravity. All of us are affected by sin. That means that apart from being born again, we each turn away to our own side. We each go and go after sin, and on our own self, Article 3, we're unable to come to Christ in the gospel apart from some change within us because of our state. And that's in our own free will. We choose sin because that's our sinful nature choosing what it wants. Sinful natures choose sinful things one way or another. And we said in Article 5, the law, good as it is, in and of itself, can't bring us to salvation. It can expose our deeds as being wrong. It can point us to the need for a solution. It's the sort of the bad news when you think of the gospel being good news. The law points us to the bad news. Now, we can also think about another use of the law, by the way, after becoming a Christian. Right now, the law has a good use for us to a positive use, to show us how to live for the Lord as newborn creation. But, you know, particularly in point five, there is a thinking of how the law speaks to our need, therefore condemns us for our sin and points to the need for the gospel. Oh, by the way, Article 4, we also said that from the light of nature, we can see general revelation, we can see God being the Creator, but that alone isn't sufficient to save us either. We need, point 6, which is where we ended last time, we need the gospel. Right? We need the light of the gospel. Now, very important, I got a great question afterward. Very important. It's very important to realize that 5 and 6, the contrast between law versus gospel, it does not mean Old Testament equals law, New Testament equals gospel. Because that would seem to suggest that they didn't have gospel in the Old Testament.
Or they don't have law in the New.
Or that they don't have law in the New. Both of those things we'd want to avoid. There is law and gospel, both Old and New Testament. So it's a really good question because that is easily to misunderstand when we're talking about these sorts of things. There is law and gospel in both Old and New Testament. And that's hugely important to remember. Otherwise, the people in the Old Testament wouldn't be able to be saved in the same way as we are, or just aren't saved, I guess. And Hebrews 11 would disagree with that conclusion. So therefore, the gospel must have been under the Old Testament. Now, how it was held out under the Old Testament? It was held out in promise. It was held out in type, in shadow. It was held out in prophecy. We have it now held out in having come, right? Jesus has come. Jesus has come and completed the atonement that was looked to from things like the different ordinances that we find in the Old Covenant. So, okay, I'm going to get off on a sidetrack if I don't pull us back to Article 7 here. Article 7, now this is new material for us for today here. God's freedom in revealing the gospel. And as we're kind of working our way through the logic here of this, God can freely choose or not choose to have the gospel preached to anyone. And this is a hard thing for people to get our heads around. It goes back to the very start of the Canons of Dort. Canon, First Point of Doctrine, Article 1. God is not obligated to save anyone. And people often say today, from an apologetic standpoint maybe, or in a sort of a, when you're sharing the gospel with them, how is it fair for God to send people to hell who never get the gospel preached to them? And therefore never put their faith in Jesus because they weren't ever told about Jesus. And of course the answer is that you're asking the wrong question there. People aren't sent to hell because they don't trust in Christ. People are sent to hell because they're sinners. And I think that's an important point that may seem similar, but there's a big distinction there. People are sent to hell because they're sinners. God does not, you know, when God said, on the day you eat of it, you shall surely die, unless you, you know, make this way of salvation and then you turn to believe. It wasn't this extra category, right? It was what you deserve the moment you eat of this is death. It's only grace that He stayed judgment. It's only grace that He then provided a way of salvation, and He's not obligated to provide it to anyone. And so, in a similar way, He's not obligated to preach the gospel in every place, at any time, every place in the world. Yet we are told, which is a very gracious thing, as my people, I want you to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. So, I think both those statements you need to keep in mind. Tyler?
Yeah. I think often there's a question between the idea that Christ came to include the Gentiles into His church, all peoples, not just the Jews. That's a great distinction between the old covenant and new covenant. The other thing is that Scripture does say that there's a great condemnation because God sent his son and they rejected him. But that's only proof of their sin, which is a nature that is deserving of wrath. So apart from the grace of Christ, yeah, therefore, you are due the penalty of wrath. So
yeah,
I often hear that he said, it says you're condemned because he came and you denied him. That's only proof of your sin nature worthy of the damnation.
Yeah, it's interesting to continue to go down there just a little bit longer. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Leveled by fire, recipients of God's judgment. To our knowledge, no gospel preached there per se, though you kind of wonder maybe Lot may have been, you know, some influence in that regard. But what's it say in the New Testament? It's going to be better on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than those who heard Christ and the gospel preached in Christ's day on earth here and rejected. Now, that does not mean that Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be okay in the day of judgment. But it does mean that in terms of, quote, degree of judgment, their judgment won't be as bad as those who heard the gospel and yet rejected it. And so all those things can point to the justice of God and the responsibilities that come upon us when grace is presented to us. So, yeah. Eric.
The canons of Dort and all the other Reformed confessions do make mention of both election having the other side of reprobation.
Mm, yeah.
The canons of Dort here, of course, say in Article 6 in that, in accordance with the decision, he graciously softens the heart, however hard, of his chosen one and inclines him to believe, but by his just judgment, he leaves the wickedness of hardness of heart to those who have not been chosen. So, in the same, in election, we see means, the gospel, yeah, to effectuate the decree of election. Mm. And in the same way, we see the holding back of the gospel, the outward call, yeah, as a means of effecting the decree of reprobation.
Yeah, that's sobering, but biblical. Amen. Amen. And here's an interesting kind of continuing to go down this now with Article 8. The serious call of the gospel, maybe in more recent times we might see it similarly described as the well-meant offer of the gospel. It's the idea that the gospel does, to Eric's point, sometimes in God's discipline and judgment, he withholds the gospel. Other times, he brings the gospel out to even people that some that will hear and some that won't. But on the ones that won't hear, it's still a legitimate offer. If they turned and believed, they would really would be saved. Now, that doesn't change the fact that God knows and God has even determined who will and who won't come. We talked about how that worked itself out the last few weeks, right, in terms of him for the elect intervening in their hard hearts and making them born anew so they would turn, and then the reprobate and leaving them in their hard-heartedness and in their rebellion. But the point is, it is a legitimate offer when it comes out to those who won't believe, to the reprobate. And in those cases, it all the more condemns them for their sin when they hear the gospel and won't receive it. Questions on that one? All right, let's keep going here. Article 9, this gets into a little bit more on the rejecting the gospel. And let's go ahead and read that. Kim, why don't you read Article 9, human responsibility for rejecting the gospel.
The fact that many who are called through the gospel, through the ministry of the gospel, do not come and are not brought to conversion must not be blamed on the gospel, nor on Christ, who is offered through the gospel, nor on God, who called them through the gospel and even bestows various gifts on them, but on the people themselves who are called. Some, in self-assurance, do not entertain the word of life. Others do entertain it, but do not take it to heart. And for that reason, after the fleeting joy of a temporary faith, they relapse. Others choke the seed of the word with the thorns of life's cares and with the pleasures of the world, and bring forth no fruits. This our Savior teaches in the parable of the sower, Matthew 13.
So, that sound familiar? The parable of the sower is being referenced there, right? He mentions it at the very end. Who gets the blame when the gospel is preached and someone rejects the gospel? We want to blame the person for their sin. Again, everything still fits under God's sovereign plan. It was according to His purposes that the elect will come in repentance and faith, and the reprobate will be left in their sin and rebellion and not come to faith. But in terms of their actual rejecting it, they are to be blamed. And we're seeing here and talking about the irresistibility of God's saving grace. But it is definitely possible for the reprobate to resist gospel preaching. And in fact, they will. And they will. Reprobate will resist gospel preaching. And they are condemned for it. And that's described here in Article 9. Jim?
Why will they reject it?
In their hard-heartedness and their sinful nature. It goes back to original sin.
Because they haven't been brought to life.
It goes back to original sin. And we think of, as we mentioned at the start, original sin has two parts. Guilt and corruption or pollution. The guilt is a legal thing. We're all guilty. But the corruption, the pollution is about our state. And in our fallen state, no one will turn to Christ on their own. Good. Article 10 now is the flip side of it. Conversion as the Word of God. Jim, you got the right translation today there?
I'll try to read it.
Sorry.
No glass, I'll do the best I can. The fact that others who are called through the ministry of the gospel do come and are brought to conversion must not be credited to man, as though one distinguishes himself by free choice from others who are furnished with equal or sufficient grace for faith and conversion, as the proud heresy of Pelagius maintains. No, it must be credited to God, just as from eternity He chose His own in Christ. So within time He effectually calls them, grants them faith and repentance, and having rescued them from the dominion of darkness, brings them into the kingdom of the Son, in order that they may declare the wonderful deeds of Him who called them out of darkness into this marvelous light, and may boast not in themselves, but in the Lord, as the apostolic words frequently testify in Scripture.
Well read. So this is the contrast here to Article 9. Article 9 talked about the reprobate, how they go about rejecting the gospel in their own sinfulness. Now Article 10 talks about how the elect do respond and are converted to Christ. Who ultimately gets the credit here?
God,
that's right. God. Jim?
What's real important, and I think there's a problem today in the modern evangelical church is dealt with here. I believe, therefore I'm saved. They're taking credit for believing. I'm so glad I believed in God. Instead of thank you for saving me, in the modern evangelical world, it's you know, I believe, therefore I'm saved. So their belief is what saves them, not God.
Yeah, at the end of the day, we want to highlight the work of God's grace.
Exactly.
Even though we know the Bible calls us to believe, we want to make sure we don't get into the pat ourselves on the back sort of thing. And the point here is trying to deal with scriptures like we've been referencing in Ephesians 2, for example, that before we were dead in sin, and now we've been made alive in Christ. Remember that cow I mentioned that starved to death, right? And you put the bale of hay, he's dead, he's not gonna eat the hay. But then the first responders come with the little paddles, right? The cow can't, right before I do that, say, no, wait, I don't want to be revived. Right?
It's dead.
Right? And after I go, and his heart stops, or excuse me, heart starts, the cow can't say, wait, no, I'm actually just going to stay dead. Right? I mean, he is now alive, whether he wants it or not. and of course he wants it. Right? Of course he does.
Right?
And this is this teaching of monergism versus synergism. In monergism, conversion is a work of God. In synergism, it's a part work of God, part work of us. And the Reformed understanding is God does the juju, right? God does the monergistic work within our heart to make us alive. And we're going to see more about what that work looks like here as we keep reading through the articles here. Article 11, the Holy Spirit's work in conversion. And so, again, we're just surveying, so I'm just going to mention a few things here. This describes how that conversion happens in terms of the Spirit and in terms of regeneration. So the conversion happens, the start of it, the seed of it, is that Spirit regenerating us. You know, Marlon talked about the different persons of the Trinity. And when we think of our regeneration, we can reference all the three persons of the Trinity. We can think of how the plan in terms of election is typically attributed to God the Father. We can think of the means for our forgiveness and grace attributed to what Christ does on the cross. But when it comes to regeneration, the Bible is very clear that it's the work of the Holy Spirit within us. So that He changes us, so that we go, you know, you see in Scripture different places like good fruit comes from good trees, bad fruit comes from bad trees. We got to be changed in the core. And of course, the interesting thing is, and we'll continue to see this as we go through it, is that the change that begins in us is not one that makes us from a bad tree to a perfect tree. I wish that were the case. That we still have some of that, quote, remaining corruption within us that will wage war against our souls between now and when we go to be with the Lord. But He has begun a real work within us, and He will complete it. That gets more into the P for perseverance. Article 12, regeneration is a supernatural work. And I've already kind of set us up for this. I'm going to summarize this point to say that not only is regeneration not something you can resist, but once regenerated, you are made such that you will surely repent and believe. And at the same time, it's a genuine act of a renewed will, so that we can put this repentance and believing in God, faith and repentance, we can put that as something that we do, but the reason we can do it is because of the regenerating work within us, and even the reason that we do it is God at work drawing us to Himself. And so it's also accredited as a work of God, such that this is that balance of God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. So that He doesn't just make us into a robot. And yet because of the work He does and the way He changes us, it is certain that He will accomplish what He's intending, which is our salvation. And that's going to continue to be described here. But Article 13... did what I just say sound at all a little mysterious? Article 13, the incomprehensible way of regeneration in this life. Believers cannot fully understand the way this work occurs. Meanwhile, they rest content with knowing and experiencing that by this grace of God, they do believe with the heart and love their Savior. There's a bit of mystery here. But it's a beautiful mystery. And it does justice with Scripture mystery. Too often in this debate, very early on in the discussion of God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, people will just jump to the mystery and say, oh, the Bible has these two things. I don't understand how they work themselves out, and we'll just agree they both exist. And that's a true statement, but there is a lot Scripture does say about the relation of these two, and there's great value in delving into them further like the canons do, so that God ultimately gets credited in His intervening work of regeneration by the Spirit and His ongoing work by His Word and Spirit to grow us and finish that work within us. Okay. Article 14, the way God gives faith. God makes, this point goes on to say that God makes not just the ability for faith, but He even works the faith in us. And this is that interesting one, I think, especially hard to get our mind wrapped around. But look at the end of Article 14. works all things and all people, produces in man both the will to believe and the belief itself, so that we can't actually say faith is a gift of God. Even though, as it will go on to say, or I guess it already has said, and I think it gets described, that it is a real act of our will for us to believe. So it's a real act of our will for us to believe, but in the believing, it's still a gift of God. And again, this is that mystery component there. And the point there, of course, is to say what we see down through redemptive history, and we can see in our own lives, is that it's not like we start by grace, but then finish by works. But he begins that work within us through regeneration and effectually calling us to Christ, bringing out faith and is drawing us to Christ, and then we'll continue to see grace along the way. Grace growing us, grace persevering us. And so we want to see the grace of God through it all. Tyler?
I was just going to say, in reference to the cow analogy, I think that's a good way to describe it. It'd be weird if the cow was revived but didn't believe he was actually alive. It didn't act according to that life that was given to him.
Yeah,
like,
yeah.
You know, it's true that the faith is a gift. It's really just the acknowledgement of my born again. It's that I'm a new creature. My will has changed. My nature's changed. I'm given this godly a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone.
If I were to keep plumbing the cow analogy, you know, maybe it's kind of like the cow gets choo-choo and he's alive now, but he's been famished and he's been a little delirious. And then, you know, well, you don't expect him just to run out into the fields and find some hay now. So then the farmer goes and puts the hay and takes a few, just take a few at first, you know, and open up. I hope this doesn't become, the analogy is pressed too far there. But it's all through the way. You know, God at work in our lives. So yes, amen. Jim?
Along the way, after we're regenerate, we will have good works.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah.
It isn't all grace, is what I'm trying to say. It is grace, but a sanctified believer will have good works.
That's right. But at the core, the source of those good works is still the grace of God.
Absolutely.
That's right. In varying aspects, in the underlying cause of it, but even in the growth to be able to begin to do that. So, yeah, they are real good works. But also, grace underlies it. Yeah, that's right. And maybe to remind ourselves here, and this is, you know, kind of getting our head in some more deep concepts here. Augustine talked about the fourfold state of man. Remember Augustine-Pelagius controversy? And in the very beginning, before the fall, man had the ability to either do a good thing or not do a good thing, and he fell. After the fall, before regeneration, we only have the ability to do bad things. Even things that look good are inherently bad because they're not meeting up to the way they should in terms of done for the glory of God. After we're born again, this is now the third state, we have the ability to do good things and the ability to do bad things. There's a much, I think, a much sense of a greater sense of a reliance on the grace of God in the good things in this third state because of the fact that we still have the old sinful nature warring against us. When we get to glory in perfection, because of His grace, we will have wills that will no longer sin. And I think there's a distinction to be made there, too, in terms of how grace needs to operate in that third state in order to produce those good works because of the battle within us. So, all right, good. Article 15, responses to God's grace. So how do we think about this? It's kind of, you see there's a development here, but there's also some things we're kind of saying in different ways. We should have gratitude, not pride, in our conversion of faith. This goes to what Jim made earlier, is that instead of saying at the end, I saved myself because I believed, we should say, God saved me. God be praised. It says in here, therefore the person who receives this grace owes and gives eternal thanks to God alone. And as we keep reading at the very end of Article 15, in no way, however, are we to pride ourselves as better than they, as though we had distinguished ourselves from them. And so it would be wrong to look at a, quote, reprobate and say, I'm so much better than you. In fact, that's reprobate language. Isn't that what the Pharisee said? Right? He looked at the one who actually was elect and said, I'm so much better than you. Let's not act or think or speak reprobately. Is that a verb? Or adverb? Is that an adverb? Okay. Article 16, regeneration's effect. And I guess this is where it brings out the point more specifically that we're not robots. So if you read partway down, it says, actually looking at the time, let me read the whole thing. However, just as by the fall man did not cease to be man, endowed with intellect and will, and just as sin, which has spread through the whole human race, did not abolish the nature of the human race, but distorted and spiritually killed it, so also this divine grace of regeneration does not act in people as if they were blocks and stones, nor does it abolish the will and its properties or coerce a reluctant will by force, but spiritually revives, heals, reforms, and in a manner at once pleasing and powerful, bends it back. As a result, a ready and sincere obedience of the Spirit now begins to prevail where the rebellion and resistance of the flesh were completely dominant. It is in this that the true and spiritual restoration and freedom of our will consists. Thus, if the marvelous maker of every good thing were not dealing with us, man would have no hope of getting up from his fall by his free choice, by which he plunged himself into ruin when still standing upright. And so again, he restores our will in rebirth so that we begin to choose rightly. And again, it's not a perfected state yet, but it's a real beginning. And it will be perfected by God in glory. And this restoring, the point is it's developing throughout here, right? Is this restoring is such that we ultimately will come to the Lord in faith. And maybe you caught it. It's something you may have heard down before as you thought about this issue. But Dr. Venema brought out the sort of obvious conclusion. If the remonstrance way of thinking were actually the case, then there would become a real possibility that God could have done all this and saved nobody. Right? He could have gone, sent Christ to the cross, proclaimed the gospel, but out of man's sheer rejection and resisting of the grace of God, then it could have been a complete failure. That's a distinct possibility under the Arminian way of thinking. So, and I don't think that's a strawman argument. I think that's just dealing with what their teachings are.
On that point, real quick, if that was the case, and if it's up to us, then we could truly say we're smarter than our neighbor for choosing.
Yeah, absolutely. Credit ourselves, pat ourselves on the back. That's right. Okay, and now Article 17, very important point. It was something that Eric mentioned a moment ago, especially with regard to the reprobate, but we should certainly think about it as well with regard to, like, which he did also mention, is God's use of means in all of this. There's a reason why we preach gospel to people, right? There's a reason why we come to church and do the things we do at church, because God uses means in bringing about His plan of salvation. Just as the almighty work of God, by which He brings forth and sustains our natural life, does not rule out but requires the use of means, by which God, according to His infinite wisdom and goodness, has wished to exercise His power, so also the aforementioned supernatural work of God, by which He regenerates us, in no way rules out or cancels the use of the gospel, which God in His great wisdom has appointed to be the seed of regeneration and the food of the soul. For this reason, the apostles and the teachers who followed them taught the people in a godly manner about this grace of God, to give Him the glory and to humble all pride, and yet did not neglect, meanwhile, to keep the people by means of the holy admonitions of the gospel under the administration of the word, the sacraments, and discipline. So even today, it's out of the question that teachers or those taught in the church should presume to test God by separating what He in His good pleasure has wished to be closely joined together. For grace is bestowed through admonitions, and the more readily we perform our duty, the more lustrous the benefit of God working in us usually is, and better His work advances. To Him alone, both for the means and for the saving fruit and effectiveness, all glory is owed forever. Amen. It's like what we saw in Hebrews 10 at the very end. As you see the day of Christ approaching more, make sure you're coming to church. Make sure you're coming to church so that not only can you be blessed, but you can encourage and bless others. And if you're not coming to church and doing that, should we think that maybe people won't be blessed and encouraged as much? We should think that. And that does not do away with the sovereignty of God. Because it's in His sovereignty that He appointed means. And through the fact that we are malnourished when we don't make use of the means, we learn that. Oh, God was right. I do need a steady diet of His Word. And when we come to that conclusion to begin the feast on the Word and see us getting spiritually healthy, we again say, God knew what He was talking about. So this is kind of where it's practical. Calvinism, practical. Right? This is God teaching us and working out His sovereign plans through the things He's appointed for our growth and how He teaches us in the failing of growth when we forsake Him. So, God's monergism, His monergistic grace in regeneration does not conflict with the concept of means, the means of grace. Both are true, both harmoniously work together. And we didn't have time today, even though I anticipated I had fallen short. We didn't get to the last point. But in this last point, as we think of perseverance, that notion of how God works through means is really going to be brought out in the concept of perseverance, especially as it touches on what Dr. Venema is dealing with, which is assurance. The final point here dealing with P for perseverance is going to talk about, you could just as well make it PA. It's going to be perseverance and assurance, and those are closely connected, obviously. Any questions further for today in our last minute or so? Jim?
Maybe you could explain how Lord's Supper we're going to do today is a means of grace and how it strengthens aids in perseverance for the believer.
Yeah. Well, you know, maybe in the 1 or 2 minutes to say that word appointed that we just saw here, right? God appointed the Word to be a way of growing us, and He also appointed the sacraments to be a way of growing us. And He didn't need to do that, but that's what He chose to do. And so as we come and partake, we're strengthened, we're nourished, we're grown. It's part of how the Spirit works. We're participating in the body and blood of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 10. We have fellowship and communion with our Lord through this. Why? Because He appointed it to be that way. So that's at least initial food for thought as we head into the supper later today. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the chance to feast on these doctrines of the Word as we've reflected on them again today, and as we finish up on this here in the next final session of this, we pray that we would continue to be students of these important truths. To magnify your saving work in our lives from start to finish. To You belong all glory, honor, and praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.